Well, we're in Acts chapter 24 for our time this morning. And if you've been with us as we study through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I think you have a pretty good sense of where we are in this narrative. Back in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul went to the temple. He led four Jewish men there. And he was sort of leading the charge as they were getting ready to partake in Nazirite vows. And, you know, he jumped in there with them initially and did himself a rite of purification in the temple. And that was supposed to last for 7 days. But before Paul reached those 7 days, on around day six, some unbelieving Jews, some enemies of Paul's from the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, had seen Paul, you know, wandering around the city of Jerusalem with Gentiles. They recognized Trophimus, and they just assumed that if Paul was in the temple the next day, that he must, of course, the only reasonable thing to conclude, have taken a Gentile in there beyond the Gate Beautiful into the court of women and perhaps even into the court of Israel, which was against the law of Moses, which was against the traditions and the customs of the Jews. And that was just what they assumed. It didn't really happen, but that caused a riot. And Paul tried to defend himself, and that also caused a riot. And I think we're up to two or three riots now as Paul has tried to hash this out, first with the Jews that attacked him, secondly, before Claudius Lysias, and now third, this whole thing, this whole ordeal, this whole trial is going to come before Felix in chapter 24. So between chapter 23 and chapter 24, you have the wait for the chief priest and some members from the Sanhedrin to come 70 miles north to Caesarea in order to present their case against Paul. Because once Paul arrived, Felix had determined that we're not going to go forward with the case until those that have accused Paul come forward, meet us here in Caesarea, and present their case. Caesarea was the capital of the region under Roman rule. And I shared a little bit about Felix with you 2 weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 23. We all know that Felix was pretty much a scoundrel, and that was noted and accepted as historically accurate. No one really cared much for Felix. He had a good story. You know, it was kind of like it had the potential to be a Disney movie. He was a slave, but he ended up becoming the only slave in Roman history to be elevated to a position of power, specifically the position of governor or proconsul. Now, that's a pretty amazing story. But when you start to pick apart some of the details, you realize, well, it's not really so much an amazing story because it's not about how wonderful this person Felix was. It's not even about what Felix knew. It's about who Felix knew. Who did Felix know? Well, he was childhood friends with a guy named Claudius, not Claudius Lysias, but a guy named Claudius who eventually became the emperor, you know, the Caesar of Rome. And when Claudius became the emperor of Rome, he then appointed his slave buddy, Felix, to the position of proconsul. Proconsul, or governor, as you're going to read in the ESV, was one of the highest positions that you could possibly hold at this time. A proconsul, we'll just go ahead and drop that word, a governor at that time would answer to the Roman Senate. But as far as reporting for duty, as far as a man or a position above the position of governor, it was only the emperor himself. So it was climbing the ladder about as far as you could climb for Felix. You know that in the Gospels, the governor at that time was a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of the same region, and he would spend his time in Caesarea, which is where all of the proconsuls, all of the governors would live. And then, of course, they would come down to Jerusalem during the feast days. And the reason they did that is because during the feast days, when you get all of these religious Jews together, many of them from Jerusalem, but many of them from other regions, surrounding regions, and they all flood into the city of Jerusalem for these feast days, well, of course, that's when you were most likely to have trouble. That's when you were most likely to have riots and uprising and doctrinal debates and all of those things that happen among religious people outside of Anchored Fellowship. And, you know, you see how that worked out for Pontius Pilate. Because when Jesus was apprehended by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the council, and they wanted to bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate in a trial, well, guess who was in town? Pontius Pilate. Why was he there? Because it was the Feast of Passover. So that's kind of how these things worked. Felix is over a large section of the Roman Empire. He is over Jerusalem. Let me say it like this. Israel, Syria, and Judea. So he's over a big chunk of land, pretty much everything you're going to study in the Gospels. This guy at this time is the ruler over. And he's waiting for the chief priest, which we know to be Ananias, and the elders that Ananias will bring with him to come to Caesarea for this trial. And that, as verse 1 tells us, took 5 days. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." Pardon me, Tertullus, they laid before the governor their case against Paul. So we all know who Ananias is. We studied him in chapter 21, and we've been brushing up against him in chapter 22, 23, now chapter 24. So if you would like to get more information about that guy, go back to those studies and listen to that. You'll notice that he did not bring the entire council, the entire Sanhedrin with him, because that was 70 people, and this is 70 miles north. So that's quite an undertaking to arrange travel for 70 people. What Ananias did was he picked some of the elders, he picked a handful of trusted guys, people that no doubt were as enraged against Paul as he was, to join him in this trek to Caesarea and bring the case against Paul. But you'll notice in verse 1 that they also brought a spokesman named Tertullus. Now, spokesman is a tricky word to translate. In the newer translations, many of them, you'll read the word lawyer or attorney. But in some of the older translations, like the King James Version and the New King James Version, and in this case, the ESV, the word spokesman or orator is used, and that's because the Greek word here, rhetore, it's where we get our word rhetoric from. So the Greek word just automatically carries the meaning of someone who is a very eloquent speaker, someone who is a very good orator, but the definition of the word means forensic advocate, and we would call that an attorney. We would call that a lawyer. So that is what the chief priest and these members of the council have decided to do. They have decided to hire a professional prosecuting attorney to help to really drive their case home before Felix. And I want you to make note of this guy's name, Tertullus. That is not a Jewish name. That is a Roman name. So Tertullus was either a Hellenistic Jew or a 100% full-blooded Gentile. And I just point that out to you to point out the hypocrisy of the chief priest and the elders from the Sanhedrin. A Hellenistic Jew or a full-blooded Gentile would ordinarily be a person that the Orthodox Jew, the full-blooded pure Jew, would have a pretty serious bias against. And we know that because we studied Acts and we saw how hard that was even for the Christian church to accept. First, that Hellenistic Jews could be saved. And then secondly, that full-blooded Gentiles could be saved. So these are people that ordinarily they would look down on and consider to be dogs or fodder for the fires of hell. But suddenly they're in need of a good legal defense and they turn to a professional, either a Hellenistic Jew or a full-blooded Roman Gentile that knows Roman law very well, that is a very flowery, powerful, influential speaker that can really help to drive this case home. Because concern number one in all of this, it's not going to be a surprise to you, is winning the case. It's taking Paul out of the picture. I think, you know, ultimate aim is they would love to see Paul dead. But if not dead, imprisoned away somewhere where they wouldn't have to put up with Paul's doctrine being spread around town. So they bring their case against Paul, verse 2, and when he had been summoned, that is speaking of Tertullus, when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, verse 3, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, if you missed it, you should know this is really laying it on thick. This is what you call vain flattery. Vain flattery is even worse than flattery, because vain flattery means it's not founded upon anything. It means that there's no element of truth to this. None of this was true. Again, historians have well documented for us that everyone hated this guy Felix, because you know a bit of his story. As a slave, we said 2 weeks ago, that he carried that slave mentality with him. And so in his position of rule, he never really lost that. He always felt the need to kind of take out his past frustrations on those that were before him in the present. And so he had a tendency to be abusive with his power. And he was prone to take bribes. And you're going to see that come into play in chapter 24. So this was a guy that everyone hated. And history also documents very well for us that, politically speaking, Felix accomplished like nothing. So everything that they're saying here, it's just, you know, way out there. They're saying, oh, Felix, we're so grateful for you because you've brought much peace to our land. Please, why are they here in this meeting? Because they're fighting over religious stuff. There was constant fights. Felix did nothing to bring peace to the region that he ruled over. They go on to say, they mention his foresight. And again, this guy had no political foresight whatsoever. And reforms? I mean, you're not going to find them in any history books. You're certainly not going to read about them in the Bible. This guy did nothing for the region. So this is vain flattery. You know, they say concerning flattery that it's like perfume. It won't harm you if you take a whiff, but it'll kill you if you drink it down. And I think this guy Felix was the kind of guy that would not only take a whiff of the flattery, but just completely drink it down, even though there's nothing to it other than this is a professional. This is an attorney. He's using flowery language, and he's using flattery in order to try to win the affections of Felix for the sake of this case. And he goes on to say in verse 4, but to detain you no further, and we say, oh, thank goodness, the empty flattery is over. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague. We have found this man, Paul. He is a plague to the known world. So Paul was the COVID-19 of the day. Everywhere that Paul went, he was just infecting everyone with his Jesus disease. He was infecting everyone with the stuff that he believed, that Jesus taught, the stuff that he taught, the stuff that he lived. And we even saw back in Acts chapter 21 that much like you would do with the plague, what did they do when Paul showed up at the temple and the problem ensued? Well, they kicked him out and they closed the temple doors to stop the spread. To stop the spread of Paul the plague. You know it's bad when you have to close down services because of the plague, like we did, but we had an actual plague. And the problem here is that Paul is not a plague. Isn't it amazing, though, that the world looks at Christianity like that? They view Christianity as if it's a plague on society. And you have to be pretty blinded and hardened to the truth to not see the good that Christianity brings about when people actually live out Christianity. Oh yeah, lots of evils that have been done in the name of Christianity and under that banner. You know, study the Crusades. If you study the Crusades, you probably don't want to be a Christian. But that wasn't true Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. True Christianity has nothing negative to infect the world with, and yet, just as in this case, oftentimes it's treated as if it's a plague. So they say, this guy Paul, man, he is a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And at first I want to read that and chuckle, but then I get to thinking about it, and I'm like, no, actually, that's a pretty good case for Tertullus to make, because Paul does have a reputation of being a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker. The Jews knew Paul was a troublemaker. At least that's how they saw it, right? And so did the Romans. The Roman rulers, they knew about Paul because everywhere Paul went, in Jewish territory, in Gentile territory, everywhere he went, what happened? He left town after he set fire to it, pretty much. That's what it would look like to unbelievers. That's what it would look like to rulers concerned about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, or the Shalom of Israel, the peace of Israel. He would look like a troublemaker. So it was just kind of a known thing. If Paul's coming to your town, be ready to put out fires. Be ready to clean up messes by the time he leaves, because he's going to cause a problem. But again, the problem isn't with the doctrine of Paul. The problem isn't with Christianity. The problem is with the unreasonable, animalistic responses to the doctrine of Paul among the religious. That was the problem. Technically, Paul never started a riot. They always just seemed to evolve around him. But they were started by others. He wasn't the problem, but it's a good case for Tertullus to make. He could just say, look, you've heard the rumors about this guy. Everywhere he goes, there's trouble for sure. So he goes on to say, this Paul is even a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader. That screams circus to me, you know. They think he's like a ringleader of a circus. And I think people think that about me. Some people in my circle, even some people close to me, they think I'm just a ringleader of the anchored circus. Unfortunately, they don't know the truth of what this is all about and what the Lord is doing in this place. It's not a circus. So if Paul is called a ringleader, I'm okay with being called a ringleader too. How about you? Are you a leader here at Anchored Fellowship? Have you ever been called a ringleader of the circus? If so, let us know. Put it on our Facebook page. We're curious. Take comfort in that. You're in good company here with Paul. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's a cool new nickname. Cool new nickname for Christians. It's the first time and the last time that it'll appear in the Bible, in the New Testament. Christians were only called Nazarenes just this one time. And we've kind of collected some pretty cool nicknames from the New Testament. You know, there was the Christian nickname that started in Antioch. And then there was the nickname of the Way. You remember that when Christianity was called the Way. And Paul's going to make reference of that in his defense in Acts chapter 24. Well, here's a new one. The Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes. They're all good nicknames for us. We like them. But the funny thing is that all three of those nicknames that were given to Christians, to believers in Christ in the New Testament, they were all meant to be digs at Christians, slams against Christians. When the unbelievers in Antioch started referring to believers in Christ as Christians, what they were saying was this: they're just like that lunatic that they have set up as their leader, Jesus. They preach the same nonsense. They believe the same garbage about him that he claimed about himself. Christian means Christ-like or little Christ ones. So they meant that as an insult. You're just like him, the madman, Jesus. But we Christians were like, you know what? We like that. If you say we're like our Christ, that's like the highest compliment you can give us. So, okay, we'll keep the nickname. We don't care how you mean it. We'll redeem it. We like it. We want to be like Christ. Well, the same with the Way. When the Christian church began to be referred to as the Way, it was meant to be a slam about the narrowness of the Christian belief that Christ is the Way. The only way. And that was, they thought, narrow-minded and exclusive of us. So they said that about the Christian as a slam. But again, the Christian says, no, that's true. That's true. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. So we'll claim that nickname too. We're okay with it. And here's another one. The Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes. Now, how is that a slam? It's simple. It was poking at the natural roots of Christ's childhood. He grew up in a place called Nazareth. And we've shared before, and if you were in here for our studies through Luke, you know this. Nazareth was Nowhereville, Israel. It was Hicktown, Israel. It was like the Sticks. And, you know, you have, it's like the kind of town where a tornado rips through it and tears up a bunch of stuff and leaves millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of improvements. I thought that was funny. It's just the kind of town everyone looked down on. And that's why, when Philip found Nathanael and said to Nathanael in the Gospels, Nathanael, we found him. We found the Christ. Yeah, who is he? Jesus. Where's he from? Nazareth. What? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So this was a slam. Your supposed leader, Christian, comes from Hicktown, Nowheresville, Nazareth. You know, where's that in the prophecies? Well, actually, you can find that in the prophecies. But we won't go there this morning. So again, the Christian says, we're okay with this name too. We're okay with being called Nazarenes. Some even put that in their denominational names, didn't they? Church of the Nazarenes. We're okay with that because that is connecting us to the earthly roots of our Savior. Our humble and lowly Savior that came to this earth, who was divinity in all of his glory, but came to this earth as a lowly, humble human being to save us. We're okay with that. Boy, my eyes are getting bad. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And of course, that's not true. The accusation was that Paul took Trophimus and some other Gentile or two or three past the beautiful gate. It wasn't true. Paul didn't do that. There was a sign hanging up, like we studied, that said, you know, any Gentiles beyond this point will be persecuted, will be executed. They knew that that was a death sentence for Gentiles. So if you had Gentile friends, not only would you not take them in beyond the beautiful gate, but you wouldn't let them. You'd stop them. You wouldn't want to see them lose their head over that. A big no-no. So, a false accusation again against Paul. Verse 8. Now, you notice verse 6, just real quickly, stops shy of what you'll read in the King James Version and the New King James Version. And there's no verse 7. Did you notice that? Verse 6 cuts off short, then it jumps to verse 8. And the reason being, and this is always the case when you see this in the ESV translation or the newer translation, or the newer translations plural, it is always the attesting of these translations to the fact that there is no reputable manuscript proof for those statements that are translated from the Textus Receptus. So the King James Version and the New King James Version, it translates from the Textus Receptus, and that was compiled by a guy named Erasmus from the Catholic Church. And hopefully you know this by now. If you don't, you should know this, that the Textus Receptus was an incomplete compilation of manuscripts. There's plenty in the Textus Receptus New Testament that there was no actual manuscript proof for. And in those cases, what they did was they actually referred to the Latin Vulgate to finish out those missing sections of the Byzantine manuscript, which dates back to 1500 B.C. Or is it 1300 B.C.? I think it's 1300 B.C. So that's a very recent set of manuscripts. It's incomplete. At times, the translators of the King James Version, the New King James Version, some other various versions that use the Textus Receptus, at times, they're translating from another translation, the Latin Vulgate. But since then, there have been discoveries. There have been recent manuscript discoveries that date back not to 1300, but all the way back to 4 and 500 AD, just a few generations after these original manuscripts would be written. And as is always the case, you know how this goes. When you copy something, the more you copy it and the longer you copy it, the more likely there are to be errors that get inserted and then included all the way and get worse and worse. You know how that is. We've all played the game where you whisper in the first guy's ear and then he whispers and you just keep whispering to each other and you try to pass along the message, and by the time it gets to the end, it's nothing like the way that it started. Well, that's how these things can work with translations at times. So the original manuscripts, the older manuscripts, the ones that we believe we should trust more, those tell us this stuff just did not appear in here. Now, if you have a problem with that, I understand it's confusing. And if you prefer to follow the translations that are based on the Textus Receptus, that's fine. Read the King James Version, read the New King James Version, no problem. But I will say this. If you've done any actual, what they call textual criticism of the actual manuscripts, I think there's only one place that you can land, and that would be a little conflicted over the incompleteness of the Textus Receptus, and to say the least, very sympathetic to those who trust the newer translations and therefore the older manuscripts that they're translated from. I am in that camp now, but that was a fairly recent final transition. Bothered me for a while, but I finally came full circle on that. Wherever you stand on that, fine, but let's just make sure that we are sympathetic to one another, however we look at it. We're just going to take this as it is in the ESV. So we go down to verse 8. And verse 8 says, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now, I don't know that that's really true. I don't know what they expect Paul to say here. If he says the truth, then they're not going to find out what he's being accused of. But nonetheless, that's their statement. So verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." Now, verse 9 is, to me, kind of a proof that this guy Tertullus is not a Jew at all. Now, I recognize he could be a Hellenistic Jew, but it seems that he's not a Jew at all. And the reason I say that is because there's this distinction that's made. Tertullus gives his prosecutorial case against Paul. And then it says the Jews also affirmed the charges that Tertullus was bringing. So there's that very obvious distinction being made between Tertullus and the Jews. And if Tertullus was a Jew, or even a Hellenistic Jew, I think there would be a different distinction in verse 9. I think it would have to say the chief priest, Ananias, and the elders present affirmed the charges that were brought forward by Tertullus. So that distinction kind of serves as a proof for that. Verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Does that sound like flattery to you? It's not. It's not flattery. And the reason it's not flattery is because this is truth. What Paul's saying is true. It was true that this governor, Felix, had been in this position for over a decade, and that he had had a lot of experience dealing with rule over the Jews. So he got very experienced with and knowledgeable about the Jewish religion, their doctrinal stances, their customs, and their traditions. He was a guy that was experienced with hearing the cases of the Jews. And that's all that Paul is saying here. He's saying, "Oh my, thank goodness it's you that's handling this case. Because I know you know all about these Jewish matters. I know you know the complexities of what we Jews believe and how seriously we take that. And I know you know about how we argue over doctrinal things and how sometimes we're ready to tear each other apart for stuff that seems little to outsiders but means a big deal to us." Paul's saying, "It's comforting to me that you're hearing this case, because I know you're used to this kind of thing." Now, on top of the truth of that, I do kind of think this is also Paul finding the best thing that he can say about Tertullus. This was actually legal process in Roman hearings. You always started out with, and I forget what the legal technical Roman name for it was, but you always started out with a kind address of the person that was hearing your case. So Paul's got to start off, if he's going to be like bar level in his defense, then he's got to start off with some kind words. And I think this is truly the best that Paul could come up with. This was the best he could do. "Well, you've been doing this for a while, so that's a good thing. You know, it's like we've been sharing around here. If you don't have something good to say about someone, don't say anything at all. And if you do find something good about someone, then focus on that. And use that good point about their life to commend them and to encourage them in the Lord." Well, I kind of think that's the best Paul had. "Well, you've been at this for a long time. You got a lot of experience, so that's a good thing." Verse 11. Oh, did we finish verse 10? Yep, verse 11. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Now, I think Paul might be kind of making a subtle side point here, and that is the fact that his past should not be brought into this trial. You never use a person's past to try to establish guilt in a present case. That was Roman law. That's American law. Just because someone had a bad past, you can't use that to land on a determination of guilt. You know, it's like, okay, there's no evidence that this guy murdered this person, but because he has a shady past, because he has a record, guilty of murder. No, you can't do that. You can't use the past to establish guilt. But once you have established guilt, then both under Roman law and American law, you can use the past to then determine the level of punishment, right? First-time offenders, they get it easier because they may learn their lesson and they may become straight arrows in society. But people that have a record and keep getting punished worse and worse and worse and don't seem to be learning the lesson and seem to seem to be continuing on that downward spiral in their life and in their communities, well, then you want that punishment to be stiffer. So this is, I think, a recentering by Paul to bring this case back to what it was the last 12 days. That's it. The last 12 days. And Paul, he's going to go on to say, what happened in those last 12 days? Nothing. Nothing. Here's my crime. I showed up at the temple. That's my crime. So verse 12. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. So I didn't do any of the things they're claiming that I did. Verse 13. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And yeah, this is a great point. Paul is saying, where are the witnesses? The guys that supposedly witnessed Paul's crime in the temple, have you noticed they're not at this hearing? So these are hearsay guys. They've heard what the unbelieving Jews from Ephesus said, but they're not witnesses. And Paul's saying, if you've got no true witness against me, then you've got no case. And it makes a great point. There should be no such thing as an anonymous accuser. Maybe you've had some anonymous accusers come to you before trying to accuse someone else of something. And if you challenge them on that, you know, like it's one of those deals, hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? And you go, really? Well, you know what? Let's hop in the car. Let's go over. Let's talk to him. Oh, no. I don't want involved. What? You are involved. You're the person that brought the accusation. But I just want to be an anonymous accuser. I don't want to cause problems. No. The issue is a person like that is willing to make accusations in the dark but not bring them out in the light. And I think that's a good principle to have as a pastor. Personally, I don't have this problem with this fellowship because you all love each other and you're very supportive and encouraging of one another and tolerant when you need to be. But I think it's a good principle for a pastor to live on that if someone comes to you with a complaint, you know, have them get on the third line with you as you call them or have them write that accusation down and sign it and tell them, I'm going to show this to this person. It's why the Old Testament was so big on two or three witnesses. Can't just be hearsay witnesses. It can't be anonymous accusations. There need to be people that stand up in the face of an accusation and can say, yes, I know this to be true. I saw this. I'm a witness. I'm a proof of it. And here's another person. And of course, that two or three witness thing, it carries over into the New Testament as well. It's a good New Testament principle. Every word is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. There have to be actual witnesses. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, So here is what I am willing to confess, that according to the way, according to Christianity, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Verse 15, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I love what Paul has done here. He has tried to find some common ground between Judaism and Christianity. And in the process of doing this, Paul really is kind of picking out the Sadducees. And this is what he did, remember, when he addressed the council the first time. He decided to divide the council by talking about the resurrection of the dead, because the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. The Sadducees believed in very little. Here's Paul. He's saying, look, as far as the Pharisee is concerned, I believe so much of the same things. We use the same Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. We worship the same God of our ancestry. We believe the same prophets from the Word of God. We all embrace the law of Moses. Now, there was differences there in Paul's belief. And that would be that to Paul, Jesus was the logical next step to the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those things. That all of those things were pointing to Christ and finding their fulfillment in Christ. Wisely, he didn't bring that up in this meeting. He's just saying, look, we have all of this stuff in common. And we, me and the Pharisees, we even all believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's a pretty serious and scholarly Old Testament belief. It is not easy to arrive at as you read just the Old Testament scriptures. But those guys, they had found it. They had found that doctrine. And we shared that, a passage in Job and some other places scattered throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament does teach the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And I outlined for you there how it's different from just dying and going to heaven or hell and leaving your body behind. A belief in the resurrection is the next step to that. A belief in the resurrection is that one day your spirit, after it has departed your body, is going to rejoin your body. And God is going to glorify that body. He's going to make it an eternally permanent body, and then you're going to spend your eternity somewhere. So for the New Testament believer, that happens at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ are reunited with their bodies. How's the Lord going to find it all? He's God. He's going to find every little fiber, every little ash, every little speck that once was you. He's going to find it all. He's going to breathe his life back into it. He's going to make it a glorified body, one that can survive forever in heaven, beholding him in his full glory. And we call that in the scriptures the first resurrection. It's spoken about in the book of Revelation, but you know the unbeliever, the unrighteous, the ungodly, the unjust, you know they get a resurrection too, don't you? When they die right now, their spirits go to hell, but there is a resurrection coming for the unbeliever as well. It is called the second death in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the second death. You could refer to it as the second resurrection if you wanted. And that is simply that God is going to do a similar thing for the unbeliever. He's going to reunite them with their body that they have left behind at the time of death. He's going to rework that deceased body and make it an eternally permanent body so that they can then experience the second death, which of course is eternal death, eternal punishment. So Paul's saying, man, look how close we are on all of these issues. We even believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And if there were Sadducees that had come on this trip with the council, right about now they're, you know, kind of like, there's a potential for another riot. So Paul's done a great job of finding balance, of finding common ground, and really, really, truly showing to Felix that all things considered, Paul has more in common with the Pharisee than the Sadducees have in common with the Pharisee. And yet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could coexist most of the time when they weren't fighting. So, it's a really great point. And though we're not supposed to know this yet in the text, the truth is, Paul right here in these statements has won this case. He's absolutely won. And I love it. You know, here's Paul, just a civilian, very educated, brilliant mind, amazing at reasoning, terrific at logic, knows Roman law, knows his rights, knows how to handle himself in court. He's defending himself, which is always a bad idea. They tell you never do that unless for sure you want to be guilty and spend some time in prison. Never defend yourself. He's his own defense, and he's up against Mr. Professional Prosecuting Attorney Tertullus, and Paul whoops him. I love it. Paul whoops him. Verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And of course, we talked about this in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul talked about his conscience. I think that was a good study, something that perhaps you ought to know about your conscience. So if you're not familiar with that, please go back and listen to that teaching at some point. But for now, we're going to read on. Verse 17. Now, after several years, which, by the way, that's a point in and of itself right there. You know, they're all worked up about what Paul has done in Jerusalem. Well, the truth is, Paul hasn't even been in Jerusalem for like a decade and a half, closer to two decades. He hasn't even been there. And when he did finally show up, he was there for all of about 6, 7, maybe 8 days. Remember, he showed up and met the church the next day, the council meeting with James, and then was it the same day? I forget. Or was it the next day he then goes into the temple? So, you know, like day 7, day 8, they're already accusing Paul of just ruining Jerusalem, wrecking the town. Paul's saying, look, I haven't even been here for, you know, almost two decades. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Verse 18. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, verse 19, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul admits, here's the statement that caused the riot. And you and anyone logical and reasonable and Felix would have to say, that's what this is about? That's why we're in court, because you made that statement? That's what these unbelieving Jews are so worked up about that they want you dead? Yep. Yep, that's it. I said I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So you notice that Felix, he has a pretty good grasp on the fact that this was all false accusation against Paul. He very clearly believes Paul's side of the story, and we read here, quite an interesting tidbit in verse 22, that this guy Felix had a very thorough knowledge of Christians. A very thorough knowledge of the way. And the point is here, he knows what this squabble is about. He knows that Christians are the peacemakers. He knows that Christians never cause the riots and drug dissenters out into the streets to have them killed. He knows all about this situation. How did he know about that? We don't know, Now, history does state that that Felix spent a good deal of time with a guy named Simon the Magician from, what was it, Acts chapter 16, 17, one of those chapters in Acts. That he spent quite a good deal of time with Simon the Magician, and admittedly, he's not our best representative. He's the guy that saw that Peter and John laid hands on the new believers, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he's the guy that said, cool, that's cool. I want that. I want that ability. How much? I'll buy it from you. I'll buy that ability. That is a really cool trick for me to put in my arsenal of tricks. So that's the guy that history states that Felix learned about Christianity from. Either way, he knows enough about Christianity and the arguments of the Jews that he's pretty much just shoved this case to the side for now. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he, that Paul, should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So it's more of the same for Paul. He's arrested, kinda, but not totally. Paul, we want you to feel free, but this case is not over, so here, wear this ankle monitor and don't go anywhere. You're arrested, but not really. And according to the record, we don't believe that any of Paul's friends actually did come and visit him. They could have. I mean, the Jerusalem church, they could have traveled 70 miles north and supported Paul and, you know, brought him a coat and some snacks and some food and some personal items, and none of them show up. None of Paul's friends, at least to our knowledge, showed up to support and help and minister to Paul, but they could have because Felix has given that liberty. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and you might as well call her Drusilla DeVille. She's the type. She's the type. She has a very, well, a pretty scary family history. Her father was Herod Agrippa, so that is the guy that killed the Apostle James and imprisoned the Apostle Peter, and he was going to kill Peter because he saw how happy it made the unbelieving Jews when he killed James. So he was going to kill Peter too. Her grandfather, or was it her great-grandfather, was Herod the Great, the guy that had all of the babies in Bethlehem from 2 years older, 2 years and younger, killed in order to try to kill the Christ child. And then her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, is the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded. And her brother is Herod Agrippa II, which we're going to bump into here shortly in our study through Acts. So not exactly an upstanding Christian family heritage. Not exactly the godly family. Drusilla DeVille, that's about it. But look at this, her and Felix, they get a good, honest opportunity to come to Christ for salvation, don't they? Verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness, so Paul is talking to Felix and Drusilla DeVille about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, just real quickly, we're running out of time, so I have to wrap this up quick. Worship team, you can go ahead and come up. But you see this, that Felix and Drusilla are subjected to Paul's expert evangelism on quite a few different occasions. They get to hear Paul preach. They get to hear him reason about the reasonableness of living a righteous life before God, the reasonableness of being a person of self-control, and the reasonableness of being prepared for the coming judgment. That Felix and Drusilla, if you do not have Christ as your Savior to forgive you of your sins, you will stand before God and you will be judged for every word and every deed done in the body. All of your unrighteousness, all of your lack of self-control, God is going to judge you for it, and all that you can expect from that is hell. And you'll notice we have no response from Drusilla DeVille. But we do see a response from Felix. What's his response? He is alarmed. He's fearful about what he hears. That tells us who the Holy Spirit was convicting. The Holy Spirit wasn't getting through to Drusilla, but the Holy Spirit was getting through to Felix. The room would become uncomfortable, get a little too hot in the room for him. He was spiritually sweating, so to speak. The Spirit was convicting him, and what does he do? Instead of responding to that conviction with surrender, he decides to put it off. Just going to put it off. I don't like how this is making me feel. I admit something internally is connecting with the truth. It's making me uncomfortable. It's making me fearful. And instead of surrendering to the Lord and being saved, I'm going to put it off for another day. It's such a heartbreak for those that do that. The Lord calls them. The Lord convicts them. And for whatever reason, they say, I sense it. Something's happening, but I need more time. I need more time to think about it. I need more time to investigate this. I need more time before I make my decision. The problem is, look what it did for Felix. By the time 2 years had passed, and by the way, yes, he did have an ulterior motive for those visits. He didn't just want to hear the gospel from Paul. I wonder, you know, if Paul knew that. Maybe Paul just thought, man, this is great. Felix loves hearing about Jesus. But the truth was, he had an ulterior motive. He was hoping day after day that in those conversations with Paul, that Paul would pick up his probably not so subtle hints that, Paul, you know, if you just bribe me with a little bit of money, you can go free. And I'm sure Paul picked up on that. And Paul could have raised money and Paul could have gone free, but he didn't. He just stayed there and took advantage of every opportunity to share the gospel. And after about 2 years of that, what does Felix do? He's come full circle. He's circled back, something Jen Psaki never did, the former speaker for Joseph Biden. He circled back, and though he was sympathetic to Paul, though he was hearing the gospel from Paul, though he was convicted by the power of the gospel, he ends up coming back full circle and supporting the Jews, the unbelieving Jews that brought the case against Paul. And as he's leaving his position, he decides, I'll cater to the Jews and I'll leave Paul in prison. So that's the danger of putting off the call of the Spirit in your life. It's the danger of procrastinating when the Lord is speaking to you and drawing you to Himself. If He's doing that this morning, those of you watching online, if He's calling you, if He's speaking to your heart, do not put it off, because while you may just be putting it off for a good reason, maybe just to give God more time to work and convince you, the problem is that also gives the enemy, Satan, more time to convince you out of the truth. And he's real good at picking up the seeds of the Word of God in your heart before they can take root and sprout a tree and bring forth fruit. So be careful. If the Lord is speaking to you today, respond. If the Lord is calling you today, follow. If the Lord is asking of you something today, do. And let's pray.